hear the simpler parts of the Bible as well. We do need to hear that. But for myself, I need, as I said, to be challenged by the scriptures. And I sometimes find myself going to the smaller prophets, because there are a lot of things in there that I kind of naturally object to. I will be honest with you here. You say, well, what are you standing up there and you're saying that thing about the Bible? Well, I struggle with a lot of the stuff in the smaller prophets, because some of the messages are quite obnoxious to us in our modern world, in our, you know, PC world of itself. And I think it's, as I'm getting older also, probably a little bit softer of myself and like something that's a little bit more tender and gentle and warmer. So I can be tempted to go elsewhere than this and just choose a nice text to preach on. But for myself, that's not what I'm going to do. I need the Word of God to sharpen me up. I need to be confronted by the Word of God and not just to choose the passages that, in fact, I emotionally, temperamentally would find more satisfactory and easier to cope with. I was talking like this to my wife and Rebecca, and she is a very gentle, kind lady. And she said to me, why not speak in something different instead of giving yourself this? The trouble with speaking in this passage is. But I want to be kept honest with God. It's almost like a child eating it's a tray bake. Now, I'm beginning to get, I'm so long out. Sorry, that's why people, when they hear that I'm Stephen's father, say, well, why are you speaking with that accent? And Stephen is an English accent. But I'm saying I'm so long out here, a tray bake. And a child says to you, say a child of 6 years of age, oh, I'll take that tray bake. And then you go back 5 minutes later and the icing is licked off it and the rest of the cake is sitting there. Has that ever happened to yourself? And we want to watch that we don't approach the Bible like that. We lick off what we consider to be the icing, the nice parts, and not tackle what, anyway, myself, I find a wee bit harder. Now, I want you to turn to Kings, please. Have you got a Bible? Are there any spare Bibles back there? For if you haven't got them, if you haven't got it, you're going to be at a disadvantage, because I will be working my way through passages of the Bible. Because this morning, I don't want to make this a history lesson. There's nothing more boring than a preacher up going through dates, times, people and everything else, and you can't remember a word that was said at the end. I don't want to make it a history lesson, but to understand Zephaniah's message, we've got to see what was happening with Israel, both then and immediately before that, well, 100 years before that. And probably today, I'll spend most of my time doing that, and then next Sunday, getting into the text of Zephaniah, at least chapter 1. Now, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 12, you'll find a guy called there Jehoash, who was a king. And he was 2 Kings chapter 12. If you take verse 17 and following, read verse 17. He repaired the temple. Things were going swimmingly well religiously at this particular stage. They were on the up because this king had taken to himself to sort of revive and revitalize the worship of God amongst Israel. But then he slipped. He made a slip. And if you look at it in verse 17 and following, Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when he set his face to go up against Jerusalem, that's Joash, Joash thought to himself, what should I be doing here? And he was such a godly king, like the rest of us, that he said, let's have a time of fasting and prayer. Now, that's what we say often as Christians, and we know that's the case. But whenever we're in trouble, we can grasp onto other things. And what he did was he went into the temple that this king that was invading, intending to invade Judah, and he cleared the temple out of all these consecrated, if you like, utensils that had each one which had a significant purpose that were there for God's people. And he said to this king who was invading, he says, take everything as long as you leave me alone and our people alone. That can happen to us as believers, can't it? We can say, as long as you don't trouble me, just I'm prepared to put up with anything. I'll say one thing to my Christian friends, but in reality, I'm doing what this king did here, Joaz did. It's up to you to apply that a bit more. So there's a slide again coming in these people. Then you have Hezekiah. If you look at, if you turn on over a little bit, you come across a king Hezekiah, great man of God. Again, the religious life was on the up. There was revival. As I say, there was revitalization again. And Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18. Look at verses 5 to 7. 2 Kings 18 and verses 5 to 7. You just keep your finger in Kings here at the moment. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah about him, or among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. Wouldn't it be lovely to be like that? He did not depart from following after him, but kept the commandments that the Lord gave to Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. Revival had come again. The other was after Joash was just a little bit, we shall say, maybe just a little bit of a blip. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He was different. Well, things went swimmingly well again with him. But once again, there was a slide. And in his prosperity, and also in the miraculous healing that God gave to him for a period of time for his health, pride got the better of him. We are doing well in Israel and Judah at the present moment. And I'm leading these people in God's ways. That's how you can see him saying it. And envoys, if you discover here, envoys came up to him from Babylon. And they blew his mind away because they were praising for what he had done. Well, of course, Babylon wasn't in the slightest bit interested in God, really. But he accepted this praise. He accepted this pride. We can do it, can't we? What's happening? It's going so well. And they're on a slide here again. And he opened up the palace. And he allowed them to carry everything into Babylon. And once again did almost a Joash to them. And then you move from Hezekiah into King Manasseh. And I'm giving you a little bit of the background. It's you know, you wouldn't let your child watch a film if it was made out of this sort of stuff. Really, that's the old time. You know, when people say, the Bible's boring and everything else. Well, I don't find this boring. This is, you know, more than boring. And you come now to King Manasseh. Look at chapter 21. He was 12. Have you got it in verse 1 there? He was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I'm going to read up to the end of verse 6 because you're not going to believe, if you have never heard of Manasseh before, you ain't going to believe what he was at, the king of Judah, God's people. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father destroyed, and he erected, now this is in the Bible, he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, and as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name, not these altars. God said, I'm going to put my name in Jerusalem. But he built altars. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And you can hardly read the next bit, can you? What's it say the next bit? He burned his son, the king of Judah. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and all these other type of diviners. And I sort of said that because I can't pronounce that word, but there you are. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now we're building up to Zephaniah here. So you had Joash, you had Hezekiah, now you've got Manasseh. And then we're moving. Where you can now see why it's Manasseh now comes in the, Zephaniah comes in now. Now, if you can get to Zephaniah now. And he's coming on the scene. Zephaniah's coming on the scene. Whenever another king comes in, Josiah, J-O-S-I-A-H, Josiah comes in now after Manasseh. Now, Josiah, once again, revitalizes the nation. I said I wasn't going to do a history lesson. Sounds a bit like it, but I hope it's not boring history lesson. He revitalized the nation. And they're rebuilding the temple. And then a guy approaches him in one day and says, I found a book in the temple. A book was all dusty and it's in the archives. And nobody had read it for years and years and years. And they started to read this book that he found in the temple. And the king rips his garments. And he's in tears and he's distraught. This book is the covenant that God made with us as a people. And we have left it behind. We haven't done anything about it. And then what you find is he brings all the people together. And the people, look in verse 3, and the king stood by the pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to walk before the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all heart and soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And the people joined in the covenant. And now we're running up again. Things are going again swimmingly well. And what he does, he starts off in the temple in Jerusalem. And he clears out these evil priests. He clears out the idols that are in the temple. Well done. Just as Jesus did when he went into the money changers when he was here on earth. And then he moves out from Jerusalem and he goes to all these other places that have been built up by Manasseh, where God had told them not to build these altars and everything else because the Jews were to come to Jerusalem. And he burns them down. He desecrates them. He gets rid of them altogether. Now, wouldn't you have loved to live during this particular period of time? Because things, as I said, were going swimmingly well. And it's at this time that Zephaniah comes in. At this time when things are on the up. The idols have been cleared out of the temple. They found the book of the covenant that God had given to Moses. The people had said, we will follow it. It cleared off all these other altars and everything else that were all around Judah. And Zephaniah comes in. What do you think Zephaniah should be doing? Well, John, Joash, well done, people. Things are going well. God's pleased with you. But instead he preaches a message that to me seems on the face of it to be totally inappropriate. What's he blabbering on about when this is happening around him? Now, turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. I'm going to read a number of verses. Now, I want you to remember that normally speaking, they read the Bible separate from the message. So if I go on another 5 minutes, you've got to allow that to be the time where we would have read the Bible a bit earlier in the meeting. Do you understand? This is now the Bible reading time. You don't look as if you understand what I'm saying, but that's another thing. Anyway, and here's what Zephaniah says. Verse 2, God says through Zephaniah. Now remember, the temple has been cleared out. The priests have been destroyed. All these altars have been taken down around the land of Judah. All that has been, and that's ongoing. And Zephaniah, this preacher, this prophet from God, comes in and says, I'll utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 3, I will sweep away, chapter 1, verse 3, I will sweep away man and beast, I will sweep away the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. What's this guy all about? Doesn't this guy Zephaniah know what's happening? We're right up at the top, spiritually speaking, at this present moment. And yet he's telling us in verse 4, God's going to stretch out his hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of idolatrous priests along with the priests, or idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the house host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear of Milcom. They swear to the Lord and yet they swear to Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. But isn't that precisely what we're doing, Zephaniah? You're a hermit. You've been locking yourself in and not seeing what the king has been doing. Be silent before the Lord God, verse 7, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son. But aren't they doing now what's right? And I will punish all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud and etc., etc. Actually, much or all of what's happening here is in the cultural context, which is very similar to what's happening in our own world today. And that's very easily understood once we get into it, but I won't have time to get into that today. And now, so an undiscerning observer would be looking what's happening in the land, and I'll be thinking, we'd better organize some seminars on this. We'd better write a book about this. We'd better have a few conferences about this. You know, conferences like 7 Ways to Succeed in Revitalizing Your Church. Because isn't that what's happening? What seems to be happening? 7 Steps to Revival. 7 Steps to Get Rid of the Idols that have seeped their way into the people of God. And after all, Manasseh's influence has now gone, the man who sacrificed his son. Now, don't get me wrong. It is right to be involved in reforms. It is right to do things, changes within the life of a church or whatever other Christian organization it is. But how do you match up Zephaniah's message with that of what's happening in the land? And I think this is the key to it. And it's a very sobering thing. And when I think of my own life too, it really is a challenge. That's back to what I was saying at the beginning. I need to be faced very sharply with the Word of God. Now, we know the history in the past, but surely it's different now. We know the character of God. He does what's right. But God could see. Now, if you've been sleeping or looking at something else, your phone or whatever it is, listen to this. God could see that all these reforms, all this revitalization, all the promise of the people to keep the covenant of God was only skin deep. That's scary. So we can look at a church where things are going so well, and other churches want to come and hear what you're doing because so much is happening. And God says, I don't see it that way. That's simply observing things from the outside. Now, as I said, it is good to make reforms. It is good to revitalize. I'm not against that. But that has to go along with something else that changes the heart, that changes the motives. And that's where we come unstuck sometimes as churches or as Christians. It's like as if you go to fill up a bucket with water and then you look and the water's going down in the bucket. There's a hole somewhere that we didn't see, first of all. But God can see it. And that's how I see the challenge of Zephaniah to a people in the midst of what would seem to be revival and revitalization. And that's the challenge to us, to me as an individual. I'm standing in front of you today, and every time I do it, I'm scared. Maybe I don't look it, but I am. I'm being honest with you here. Does God see in the depths of my heart what I'm preaching? Or is it just the outward that people are observing? There's something within us still that unless we allow God to deal with what's happening inside it, that covenant relationship with Him that only He and I can see, or you as a church and God can see, that covenant relationship with Him has been stretched to the point of being broken, so as that the selfish gene takes over, like all these other kings. They became proud. There were other things that crept into their lives that actually God could see, but some other people didn't actually see. And unless we can cut out this cancer of unfaithfulness, which can still reside in our hearts despite the appearance of success, then the outward structures will fall on their face. Because the opportunity for greed and pride and self-advancement comes to the fore and might only be seen by God. Now, that's a harsh thing, isn't it? That's why it's easier to get other passages of Scripture and to nice, sentimental messages that doesn't disturb us at all. It disturbs me. I did put down an illustration just this morning on this. It's like I get a mole in my neck. Say to me, that's cancerous, Wesley. Somebody puts ointment on it or face cream. I don't know what you women, or sorry, it's you men now too, have all this stuff to put on themselves. And everybody else that sees you doesn't see it. But the cancer is still there. The outward appearance has changed and it looks good. It looks innocuous, but the cancer is still there. Now to the text, briefly. I'm only going to do one thing in the text, verse 2. So there's the background. They're in the midst of this time when things are going swimmingly well, and Zephaniah is sent by God to bring this message to them. Humanly speaking, so inappropriate. Do you notice that Zephaniah never mentions the king who's fulfilling these reforms? I wonder why that is. Because at the end of the day, that's not what God sees. Anyway, to go to verse 2, and then, so there's so much here in the chapter, but I'll just deal with verse 2. God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Now, I'm the sort of a guy that I look at that and I say, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I think this didn't happen. I hope I'm not causing you to doubt things in the scriptures. But I face these things. I wish I didn't really, but I'm too clinical when it comes to these sort of things. Now, we know that God has done that in the flood. Okay. But everything wasn't swept away. Judah did go into captivity, but some people, the remnant, were allowed to stay in the land, and then they came back 70 years later. So what's God playing at here saying this? We know also that Jesus did make statements like this. For example, at one particular stage, he said when the abomination of desolation comes to Jerusalem, that's abomination, something that's horribly evil, comes to the temple in Jerusalem, and basically what he was saying, the temple was going to be destroyed, as we know, and then it did happen in AD 72, and the temple was destroyed, and it said, it's going to be such an horrendous period of time that everybody will be running to the hills, and women who are pregnant, they just know what they're going to do. But that didn't sweep everything away from the earth, did it? We know that God made his promise that Assyria, who came in at one of these kings, would fall. And Assyria did fall. But did that sweep? Was that the fulfillment of this prophecy? We know that Babylon came in and took over. But what happened to Babylon? Babylon fell itself. But is that a fulfillment of this particular prophecy? We know that Greece and the Roman Empire, I believe, are prophesied in the scriptures. But still, God hasn't swept away everything from the face of this earth. So what's happening here? Now, I hope you follow me in this one. Do you remember one time these two disciples, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was walking along and they didn't know it was him, and he started to explain God's purposes in history, which at that stage had led up to the coming of the Messiah, which was Jesus, and they didn't recognize him. But he started to explain to them what God was doing in history unto the end times. Where did Jesus start? Matthew? Well, it didn't exist, the Gospel of Matthew then. Where did he start? He started from... You're scared of being wrong, aren't you, here? That there. You must be scared of your teachers years ago. No, he started from Moses and the prophets. So, Jesus himself looked into the Old Testament, because all he had got was the Old Testament then, and he could see all these things that have been prophesied. Well, sorry, not all of them. At this stage in his coming, the particular things about himself were being fulfilled. He started at Moses. Do we ever think of starting at Moses? And do we ever think of starting at the prophets to see the fulfillment of God's purposes in this world? I don't think we do, really. And he was teaching them. So that's what I'm going to do here. I'm going to go back to Zephaniah, because there's a lot of discussion today on the universe. Where's this world going to? Okay, I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Where's this world going to? There's a lot of environmental issues that are debated, and that's quite proper. But there's a lot of panic. It's nearly always on the national news, isn't it, today, about environmental issues. Is that okay? Now, I believe it's right that as Christians we need to be careful about how we treat this earth of ours, because after all, we believe that, in fact, it was created by God and we must act responsibly. But the hype concerning environmental issues and the big question marks that are asked are being asked by people who don't even believe in God. And you stop and you say to them, well, where do you think this world is going to? Created 20, 30, 40, 50 million years ago. We're not really sure how. We keep changing our mind every 10 years or so. And then, well, we hope in the future that such and such a thing will happen. Do you ever hear Ed Miliband, the environment guy, talking about these sort of things? But these people, they don't recognize God's ultimate sovereignty and control over this earth. And when God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of earth, I don't believe he was just referring to the partial fulfillment whenever Babylon came in and took Judah captivity. I don't believe he was simply referring to the partial fulfillment when Babylon fell, or Assyria, first of all, and then Babylon fell, and then Greece and the Roman Empire. I don't believe he was referring totally to the partial fulfillment that Jesus spoke about in the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24. He must be something else. After all, God means what he says. So what's God really saying here? Well, I want you to turn to me, with me to Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21. Turn with me to Revelation 18. Now, what I want to say to you, when the Revelation and the Bible talks about Babylon, they're not just talking about a particular location or a particular nation. Babylon came to mean, to be a word that refers to everything that was anti-God, godlessness, all sorts of godlessness when it comes to morality and belief and lifestyle and everything else. So when you're reading about Babylon, you have to distinguish whether it's God talking specifically about a nation or God using the word Babylon to describe all the godlessness that's amongst us. Now, where's Zephaniah chapter 1 going to? Look at Revelation 18, 1-3. After this, I saw our angel coming down from heaven, having great authority from the earth. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality. By the way, it doesn't mean sexual when it comes to the Bible. Adultery and sexual in the Bible can mean the physical acts. But actually, God's people were often accused of adultery and things like that, when in fact they were selling their souls to these other idols and everything. It was a spiritual thing. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And then look at verses 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. That's all this godlessness. They will stand far off in fear for torment and say, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. So when God says, I'm going to sweep away all the earth, or in Zephaniah chapter 1, he's not only thinking of the partial fulfillments of these things, but one day, something like this is going to happen, total fulfillment. And that, I believe, is what Revelation is speaking about. 19 verses 1-3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, that's Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And we don't have to think too much about what's happening, immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, for the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. Now, what I understand from this, that one day there's a coming when Zephaniah's prophecy will be literally fulfilled, partially fulfilled, and then one day God is going to draw all things to an end, and he's going to sweep away from this earth all this godlessness and all that's referred to here. For what? What's going on? You don't hear this talk about environmentalists. And I hope we as Christians, both as I've said, take a responsible attitude towards this earth. It is God's earth. But we don't speak, we don't talk in negative terms and despairingly. What's the world, and I mean the physical world, what's it coming to? You know what it's coming to if you believe your Bible. If you believe your Old Testament, you find this language is there, and then you come into the very last book in the Bible. And God has told us that it's not always going to be like this, that he's going to sweep it away one day. And if you turn over then, what's coming in its place? Mind you, this seems nonsense to government officials and others trying correctly to try and sort out what the pollution and everything else is in the world. But they imagine reading this to them, to Ed Miliband. Look at chapter Revelation 21. And in its place, it's not as if it's going to be left there. God's thinking, well, that's the end, full stop. In its place, he says, I know a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, that's the church, for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death. I can't read this in such a way. The significance, really, it's amazing. It's mind-blowing this year. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Brother and sister in Christ, has that gripped your heart? I got one yes. It's okay. You're not answering me, but you're not agreeing with me. You're agreeing with what's in the Bible here, sort of there. It's. Does that grip your heart? So you have the prophecies in the Old Testament partially fulfilled at the time, being fulfilled throughout history. I wish God would do more and get rid of North Korea and various other places, but he's not doing that in his own wisdom. And then one day, all these prophecies will be completely fulfilled. Turn with me, please, now. This is the last one. If you're getting a bit bored and tired and sleepy, and in fact, if you just give me the sense that you mightn't even be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, but let me hear Russell. You know, if you just do that, I'll know that you're wakened, at least, you know. 2 Peter, but you probably wakened up now, you know, I'm about to finish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10. Listen to this. But the day of the Lord... Sorry, I should go a bit slower. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10. I will wipe everything away, he says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. Since all these things, it's amazing that, isn't it? You know, I see this is continual fulfillment of prophecy. And by the way, I'm not into prophetic conferences and all this sort of thing there. And then, what does that mean for us as I close? What's it mean for you and me sitting here? Not only that we know that one day God's going to bring everything perfectly and completely under his control, that evil and punishment will be banished forever, and that his people will be in a new heaven and a new earth, that Zephaniah's prophecy will be completely fulfilled. What does that mean for us sitting here? Yeah, okay, Wesley, okay. Well, So what? Thank you for saying that to me. And then you finished with it. Well, look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Oh, I see. It might have an influence upon me just at this moment. Okay, what sort of people ought you to be in lives, you live in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I can get so tied up with this world. This is sort of thing doesn't always affect me the way it should. I'll be honest with that. You go out to work tomorrow morning, you're not sort of always just continually thinking of this. But maybe it should bury our hearts. And so we have the two things that are sort of bury itself in our hearts much more. That quiet and confidence when there's so much panic about in the world and we're not sure where things are going to. Not in an arrogant way, not in a boastful way, not in a pride way, but because what God has done for us. There's a confidence that we have that the world can never, ever have. And it might be that sitting in this congregation, and I don't know you really, we know, talked with you, but don't know you all that well. There'd be some of you not yet ready to meet with God, never experience the new heaven and the new earth, because you're not yet in Christ. You've never come to faith. You've never said, God, I don't understand a lot this new Bible. In fact, I sometimes disagree. And I wish it weren't in the Bible. Is that an horrendous thing for a preacher to say? I don't know. I'm just being honest with you. But you know, I trust you, God. And right now, I'm going to come to you in faith. Amidst all my doubts, all my fears, even that when I become a Christian, you know what it is, it could well be like these kings. There'll be things that'll take over in my life. It'll look as if things are going well and they're not. But you know, God, you'll deal with me graciously. You'll deal with me kindly. And I can have the confidence that one day, I will experience your presence forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, I'm sure your word is even richer than I've tried to make it today. Just human, using human language. We pray that your spirit would bring the power, the challenge, the direction that's meant to be brought to these dear people here today, for those who are not yet in Christ. They would cry out to you, Lord, I believe, like the woman who said to Jesus, help my unbelief, and know you as their Savior. And those of us who are believers, we pray that we might learn lessons from what happened in Israel, that what's on the outside is not always what you see. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to your word, through your word and your spirit, to make our lives consistent, lives that are you're pleased with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my clock sometimes stops, my watch stops. I said to somebody before the meeting, I said, for every 2 minutes we're late of starting, I'm going to add 4 minutes onto my message. That'll get you all sitting down at 10:30 next Sunday morning. Sorry. But, Right. Okay. And then our meeting's over then, is that right? There. All right. Thank you.